Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I invite you into our hearts. I ask that through my words, your truth would be what people would hear, that you would use this time and you would teach us and you would lead us and you would transform us. Only you can do this, Lord. I'm constantly reminded of my limitations, but you don't have any limitations. Teach us, Lord. We invite you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congratulations. If you were here last week, you sat through this like week 12. I've never attempted a 12-week. It's kind of fun. I don't need confirmation from you guys or disputation. It was fun going through all the different aspects of a healthy, thriving church. The book will be out with any luck next year about this time. We'll see. But we are on a series that I actually took a break from. I also have never intentionally taken a break from a series before. But the series that we're coming back to right now is based on Ravi Zacharias' book, Jesus Among Secular Gods. And this is one of these where, you know, Jesus tells us that we are to worship the Lord our God with all our strength, with all our heart, with all our soul, and, you know what's missing, with all of our minds, right? And this particular series especially, I think, stresses all of our minds. We do stuff all the time where I really try and connect things with our hearts. That's important. Emotions aren't things, you know, despite the Lutheran tradition of you can do anything, but, you know, don't ever say no amens, no talking back, just sit there, show no emotion on your face. I obviously don't believe that, but I also don't believe that we only just go for emotional kind of stuff. Connecting intellectually is very, very important. And this whole series, I introduced it a while ago, but when I did, I talked about the fact that worldview really matters. It really is important. There's a saying that if your only tool is a hammer, then soon everything starts to look like a nail. You may have heard that before, right? And this is true of worldviews. Whatever your particular philosophy, religion, you know, your outlook on life, it shapes the way you interact with everything. In the first couple of weeks, you know, I introduced it there. We talked about scientism and we talked about pluralism. And those two things have good aspects to them. Nobody here is anti-science. We love science. We've got a screen back behind me that's like magic. That everything I say, it's, you know, we've got slides, we've got all kinds of things. It's a environment that is warmed just, you know, magically here. It's not magic, it's science. We like science. But scientism claims that science can not only answer some questions, it can answer all questions. And we discussed in that week that actually it can't. Science has limits. With pluralism, it has good aspects too. It encourages people to look at other philosophies, other religions, other outlooks on life and be respectful toward them. And we should be respectful toward them. But we also said, are we really trying to achieve the same things? You know, when we're looking at all these different trails up the mountain, you know, there are many, many routes up the same mountain. But as we looked at that a little closer, we said, it's not actually the same mountain, is it? Today we're going to talk about, well, right there, humanism. But before we do, I'd like to go to the grounding verse. I read at least part of it just a little while ago. But I'm going to ask you guys to all read this with me because it's so very important to what we're talking about today. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect, so important in this, but also being prepared to give an answer. Now, if you have been thinking, either when we were doing this before or you've been thinking now, all this scholastic kind of academic stuff, not really my thing. Isn't Jesus loves me enough? Is it? Is Jesus loves me enough? You bet it is. You bet it is. But If you're having a conversation with somebody who buys into one of these philosophies, sometimes what you just need to believe is not really a very helpful answer to them. It is enough to get you face to face with Jesus in a good way, you know, at the end of our lives. And that's outstanding. I mean, it's all we could ask for, except God has asked us to be His hands and feet here. So if we're going to help other people, sometimes we need to know, well, just a little bit more than that. And that's what this series is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to prepare us. And that's what I hope we're going to be able to do. And today we're talking about humanism. Humanism is going to be a little bit difficult to nail down. I'm going to try a couple different ways. So here's one definition that I found for it. It's an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. This is actually pretty coherent, right? Not everything that I read on humanism is all that coherent. You think this is kind of a one single point of view, but it's unfortunately it's not. And that's a problem with humanism. There's all kinds of different humanisms. Ravi just lists these things out, and you see probably some names that you recognize up here. Huxley, B.F. Skinner, who loved to just torture little rats, making them run through mazes. Jean-Paul Sartre, John Dewey, the pragmatist. Karl Marx, everybody's heard of. Ayn Rand and her novels. I don't know if C.S. Lewis would be all that fond of being in this particular list, but it does say Christian by his name, so I think they get that right. And all these guys have a little bit of a different slant on what it means to be a humanist. They all approach this idea because, well, once you start to get God out of the picture, and by their own admission, we're all sort of on our own to make our own truth, well, then we lose a lot of focus. One of the best definitions I think I found was here in the Humanist Manifesto, their 1970s guiding document. It says this: as non-deists, as in we don't believe in a God, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us, and so we must save ourselves. And that seems pretty clear. Not all humanists would agree with maybe every single word of this, but most of them would agree with most of what is written right there. So you get a real feel for where they're coming from. I broke this down even further into three separate points. Number one, there is no God, and therefore, this goes right along with it. If there's no God, then there is no moral absolute. There's nothing, when you and I are talking about what's right or wrong, or the way that we should or should not be, neither of us gets to appeal to a higher power, because in humanism, there is no higher power. Number two, people are intrinsically good. Let that sink in there for just a second. People are basically good. This is an important assumption, because if they're not, man, now we're in a real problem. Well, any humanist is going to recognize there's not just goodness in the world, so you have to answer, well, what's the problem then if people are basically good? And they answer it this way: evil then is a result of either ignorance or desperation. I want that to sink in just a little bit for you also. You've probably heard this: ignorance before. If you don't know any better, you don't do any better. And the answer is, if there's evil out there, well, we just have to educate people. We just have to teach them. And then you see people who already are kind of clever and they should know better. And you think, wow, really? That doesn't seem to be a matter of ignorance. And desperation, I mean, what's that mean? Desperation means like, you're starving to death, okay, but some people seem desperate even though they've got plenty, right? When does that, how do we explain a Bernie Madoff and the evil of just robbing people out of their retirements just so you can have not millions but billions of dollars because you already had millions of dollars? Well, the problems really start to bubble up pretty quickly, as a matter of fact. This is Sarah Irving Stonebreaker. She was actually raised in an atheist household. So she became a secular humanist. That's usually what I mean when I'm talking about humanism, secular humanism, without God in the picture again. And she's also a professor of history, political science, scientist. And here's the problem with being an historian who looks at human history and being a humanist with that humanist manifesto right there. She goes, wow, human history doesn't really agree with the fact that humans are basically good. Because I can just list example after example after example of people who weren't desperate and weren't ignorant. And you wonder if ignorance just means you don't think the same way I do. And so she became a Christian. Because, well, humanism just flat did not make any sense to her anymore. Now, she's an academic, so I'm going to read you a little a ditty that she wrote, a little quote, and just, again, recognize she's an academic. This is how they write. This is how they speak. The ground of human rights is crumbling beneath us. The world in which global rules were assumed to be secular, universal, and non-negotiable rested on the presupposition of a deep worldwide consensus about human rights. But this consensus is illusionary. Notions of inviolable human dignity, rights, and equality as universal norms must now be unmasked as historically contingent and metaphysically dubious inheritance of Christianity. That's what you were thinking also, right? If you haven't been in that world, in that academic world, I think these people can speak plainly if they choose to, but if you're going to write it down, you really have to kind of beef it up. Let me explain what she's saying here. She says that all of our assumptions about human dignity and human rights, what a person should have the right to be, right? And I think we all kind of believe that. That it's not okay to just kill people because every person has rights. She says, that all came from Christianity. You're borrowing that. You're pretending like God doesn't exist. Well, if God doesn't exist, then that doesn't exist. Humans don't have intrinsic rights according to nature. They have intrinsic rights according to God, and she just calls it what it is. So we have to stop pretending like they do. And a lot of humanists have picked up on this, and amazingly haven't abandoned their humanistic philosophy. What they said, well, one of them anyway, and I think a bunch of people have bought, what has happened, what she's talking about, is this idea. I've shared this with you guys before, but it's so powerful that I want to share it again. God's presence in the world is like water if you're a fish. You just don't even notice it. And yet it affects us so much all the time. It's like God's goodness is a magnet that pulls everybody up, whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer. We all agree that human beings have intrinsic value, even if not all of us know why. But if you were to remove God's presence in the world, the mean, the average of goodness in the world drops dramatically. And only if God's presence is removed would we actually experience that. Most of us are just swimming around like fish, happy to be in water, but not really appreciating where that water has come from. So Sarah Irving recognized that and calls it out. And some other people have recognized it but aren't willing to go to become Christians. And this is what I was thinking of just a moment ago. One of the guys says, we need, in the absence of God, we need a noble lie. Right? It's not good to lie to people, but we need one. Because without God, we're in a little bit of trouble. And in this book, this guy, Loyal D. Rue, writes this. It remains for the artists, the poets, the novelists, the musicians, the filmmakers, the tricksters, and the masters of illusion to winch us toward our salvation. I love that word, toward our salvation, by seducing us into an embrace with a noble lie. Because you can't get to intrinsic human value from a naturalistic, a humanistic point of view, but you need it, because without it, There's chaos. You can treat people however you want to treat them. So if you're a humanist, we need a noble lie. We need to convince people somehow through trickery, illusion, whatever, that people do have intrinsic value. And we need something to strive for because apparently we need to be saved. But we're not quite desperate enough to let God do it for us. How do we talk to these people? Well, that's what the whole series is about, honestly. Because you can be so wise, you can be so very smart, that you actually become foolish. God knew this. Paul knew this. He writes in Romans, claiming to be wise, they became fools. You know that's possible. I know you know that's possible. Did anybody remember Dolly the sheep? Like 20 years ago, they cloned a sheep. And I remember the group that did it was questioned. Well, you actually cloned a mammal here. When are you going to clone a human being? You know, isn't that problematic? And the reply was, no. Everybody knows that that's wrong. We would never clone a human being. Does anybody here believe that? I'd be surprised if it hasn't been attempted already. In fact, China and I think Korea are the big people who are still, or big countries who are still in the cloning business. A lot of people found it to be not very financially sustainable. A macaw monkey has been cloned now. If you're not moving toward cloning a human being, why is it we're on primates now? Are there not enough macaw monkeys in the world? Or do we need to clone some more? We're fooling ourselves, and our capacity to fool ourselves is truly amazing. It's almost miraculous. What then is the limit in our way to deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't need God? There may not be a limit. So how on earth do we talk to these people who are so convinced that humans are the answer to the human problem? Well, I think the first thing that we do is acknowledge the good. And there is good in all of these different philosophies. In humanism, I think we need to acknowledge that we do good. There's denominations that claim the total depravity of human beings, that we can do no good on our own. And I actually don't believe that. I think that there is good in us. But it's not all good. You know, even the not so properly motivated good, it's still good, but there's something other than good in us, and there's a lot of it. Really, there's a lot of not good stuff in us. And while we have made incredible advancements, we have done amazing things. I was watching a 60-minute show a couple months ago where technology has come along that allows people with prosthetic limbs to actually feel, not just to go pick up delicate items, but actually feel what they're doing with their toes, with their artificial toes. Technology is amazing. Science is amazing. Humanity is amazing. But it still hasn't solved some really basic problems like sin. In fact, we are no closer to solving the problem of sin than ever. That last century that we just wrapped up had more massacres and death and genocide than any other century in the history of mankind. And we're foolish to think that we're really making progress when history, ask Sarah Stonebreaker, history tells us the exact opposite. We are in part good, but there's so much bad that we need help. So how else can we talk to them? Well, we have this this framework, I think, that helps us talk to anybody with a different perspective. First of all, we ask questions rather than just spout out what we believe about A, B, and C. We don't just read out our creed, you know, or gospel creed, whatever. We don't just spout our beliefs. We ask questions and wait for answers. And we're respectful and gentle, just like Peter told us. We ask questions about origin. Where did we come from? Where do you think we came from? Where are we going? And it's one thing to just say, well, that's it, you know. A humanist would tell you we're natural creatures. We came from the Big Bang. That's not actually an explanation, by the way, because where did that start? Keep asking questions. Well, where did that stuff come from that just exploded into everything? What was before that? And if they say that we're headed toward nothing, that you die and that's just it, really, you're okay with that? You don't think we're eternal beings? I think people will say that, but if you ask a couple questions, they become really uncomfortable with that answer. The real tough questions, though, come with purpose and with morality. So why are we here? What are we here to do? It is hard to live without purpose. This is something that God offers us, that humanism and a noble lie, that's not really much of a purpose, is it? To create a lie that gives us the will to keep on going. If we can lift that veil up, then we can show not just a philosophy, not even just a religion, but frankly, a person. See, the thing that we have to share with people is a person. It is Jesus. Jesus who showed us what it really means, by the way, to be human. Not just to be God, but to be human. He was the perfect human in a way that we have never been. He's the most truly humanist human ever. I think that his life will really stand up to close evaluation. We don't offer people just any old hope. We offer them hope in a person. My hope and your hope. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, I pray that as we encounter the different philosophies, worldviews that are out there, that first of all, we would do it with gentleness and respect. That we would seek understanding. We would be respectful of their positions, and yet we would also approach them with love. We would remember what we have really and truly, what we have to offer, and we would do it in a way that's winsome. Because that's what you are, God. There's just something that's incredibly attractive about the way that your son lived his life. And we don't have to convince people of it. We just have to show them. And you can do the rest. Give us that confidence, God. And give us a heart that cares about people who don't know you yet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.